We're going to continue talking about hospitality today, but I don't have just one text. We're going to look at quite a few, so I don't have an opening passage we're going to look at. We're going to look at quite a few as we go through the sermon. We talked initially about the practice of hospitality and how the Word of God tells us to not just be hospitable, but to pursue it, to do it eagerly and to do it joyfully. But it also tells us in the Word that there are many benefits to hospitality. It promotes unity. It promotes genuine fellowship. Genuine fellowship. We are in relationship with one another. We can encourage one another, exhort one another, bear one another's burdens. And there are many other benefits. Now today, I really struggled with what title do I want to give this sermon. I spent way too much time thinking about it. I came up with this. It's not very good. It's just called The Values, not Value, The Values of Hospitality. And it's not a good title. But I couldn't come up with a better one. But here's the idea. Let me explain what I'm trying to get at today. And it's this. Is that, as I explained before, hospitality literally, you take the word, it literally means love or concern for strangers. We talked about how, you know, we have our family, we have a few couples that are, quote, our friends. But hospitality means, yes, you embrace them, but you go outside of your normal circle. That means embracing people you really don't know. That's why they're a stranger. You don't know them. And I was thinking about, when we do this, what are we communicating? What are we embodying? You understand what I'm saying? And when we don't do it, what are we embodying? In other words, I think a lot of us live by habit. You know what I mean? So you have dinner at 6 o'clock. Why? Well, that's the way I was raised. We always had dinner at 6 o'clock, so you eat dinner at 6 o'clock. Or you have 3 meals a day. Why? Well, you always have 3 meals a day growing up, so then you have 3 meals a day. So we have habits in our life, and we don't really think about why we do a lot of things and why we refrain from other things. I'm not talking about things that are morally, you know, evil or morally good. I'm talking about things that are just habits of life, the rhythms of life. So hospitality, meaning embracing people we really don't know, inviting people into our home, and as Sammy's trying to communicate to us, inviting people into our church, embracing people in the broader community. When we do this, it communicates certain values or certain truths. Okay, so we are embodying something. And I think this is important that we sit back for a moment and analyze it, because I think we can fall into a Gnostic approach to Christianity. You know what I mean by Gnostic? Gnosticism is an old, old heresy which says that matter and the material world is evil or indifferent at best, but the only thing that matters is spirit. So there's this dichotomy between the spirit and matter, between the spirit and, I'd even say, the created order. And so the Gnostic sought salvation purely in the realm of the spirit, and he neglected the realm of the body. So physical habits didn't matter. What you did with your body really didn't matter, because salvation wasn't about the body, it was about the soul. And I think we can fall into a Gnostic kind of approach to our Christianity where we say, well, the only thing that matters is what's in the heart. But see, the Bible says what's in the heart comes out the mouth. What's in the heart comes out in our actions. And we can't separate our heart from our body. We can't separate our soul from our body, in the sense that what we are inside, who we are, what we believe, what's valuable to us, comes out in how we live. So I can say, I really, really, really have a burden for the lost. But then I never share the gospel. So do I have a burden or not?
No.
No, not really. I might think I do, but I really don't. What I do embodies what I really believe. What I do, how I live, embodies the things that are true about my worldview, about my values, as we call them today. That's why I came with that dumb title, The Values of Hospitality. Long introduction for a bad title. Okay, I want to mention three values. When we reach out to those we do not know, when we embrace the stranger, and as I said last week, many of you are strange. That's why I embrace you. No, I'm kidding. There's three values that I want to touch on, and each one could be a whole sermon, but we're not going to do that. I'm just going to survey them quickly. There's three things we're embodying, we're demonstrating by hospitality. One is the priority of the person. The priority of the person. And what I mean is that when we demonstrate hospitality for people, we are showing that people are valuable. You know, when I got saved many years ago, the dinosaurs were still there. No, I'm just kidding. My old pastor had a favorite saying, and he said this all the time because he was a soul winner at heart. He said, there are only two eternal things, the Word of God and the soul of man. And it's true. There's only two eternal things, the Word of God and the soul of man. So what does that value and that truth imply for our lives? Well, if the Word of God's eternal, we ought to be in the Word. Amen. Read it, study it, memorize it, cherish it, love it, because it is the eternal Word of God. The Word of man fades like the grass in the field, but the Word of our God abides forever. But the same is true for the soul. The soul of man, the other eternal thing. And when we talk about having a priority of the person, we mean that people are more important than things. Amen. People are more important than things. I know people that when you come to their house, you do not feel comfortable there. And the reason is, it's clear they care more about their carpet than they do about you. They care more about their furniture than they do about you. I remember going to this one gal's house, and all of the furniture was covered with plastic. That's how I felt. I couldn't touch anything. I couldn't relax the whole time I was there. Well, I'm not saying go to somebody's house and trash the place. But the point is that if you're going to be hospitable, you have to realize that if you open your home, and if we open our church, it's going to get trashed. And that's okay. Stephen doesn't like this because he has to clean it. Stephen always gets on me and says, if you're going to give candy to the little kids, tell them to put the wrappers in the trash bag. He wants you all to say amen to that, right? Yeah, so, you know why I do that? Not only because God has given me a heart for the little ones, which I think reflects His heart, but because I want your kids to have positive thoughts of the ministry and of the church. I want them someday, when I'm dead and gone, to say to their kids, you know, I went to the church with my parents years ago, and there was this old guy with a white beard. He used to give us candy. What was his name? What was his name? So I'm sorry about the trash. But people are more valuable than things.
That's right.
Right? People are more valuable than structures and organizations. You know, one of the pitfalls of the ministry is that some of these high-powered guys get in the ministry, and it's about the thing. It's about the organization. And they're committed to the organization, and they're committed to the program, and they forget that the real goal of the church is not to build a program, it's to build up people. We are to reach people with the love of Christ. That's what our goal. Now, you need organization and you need structure and you need all of those things. But the goal isn't the structure. The goal isn't the organization. The goal is people, because their souls are eternal. And of course, priority over self. The call of the cross for us is to demonstrate and embody in our lives, not just profess it with our mouths, that by taking the yoke of Jesus, by living under the cross, we're willing to lay down our lives for one another. Amen? We're willing to die for other people. Did anybody hear that?
Yeah.
We're willing to die for other people. If I'm willing to die for other people, then ought I not be willing to give them an afternoon of my time?
That's right.
To give them a meal? To give them a shelter if they need shelter? There are only two things that are eternal: the Word of God and the soul of man. When we, demonstrate hospitality, we are communicating to people that we honor them and recognize that they are made in the image of God. I don't need to look at the text. You all know the Bible teaches that we are created in God's image. That's a profound truth to contemplate. That when we look at others, not just the saved, but even the lost, we're looking at people who are made in God's image. Listen to what Calvin said. "Therefore, whatever man you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse help to him. Say he's a stranger, but the Lord has given him a mark that ought to be familiar to you by virtue of the fact that he forbids you to despise your own flesh." Maybe first Isaiah 58. "You can say he's contemptible and worthless, but the Lord shows him to be one to whom he has deigned to give the beauty of his image." Yeah. Don't you love that? The beauty of his image. And so when we look at other people, we need to see them through the eyes of the Word of God. And the Word of God says that every man, woman, and child is valuable in the eyes of God because they bear his image.
Right.
Let me tell you, the Pharisees were cruel and hard-hearted to people in need because they felt that these individuals were less than them. You know the story in Luke 18 where the Pharisee and the publican go into the temple and pray, and the Pharisee prays to God, and basically what he's doing is he's praising himself. "I thank you, Lord, that I tithe and I fast and I do this and I do that, and I'm not like this guy." And yet how often do we do that? How often do we look at people that are unsaved and we look at the guy that has, 25 rings on his face, and we look at the guy that has his body covered with tattoos, and we look at the guy who is addicted to drugs, and we look at people and we don't just look, we look down. But when we see through the eye of faith, when we see through the Word of God, we must see the beauty of God's image even in those who are the most despised by our society. Calvin went on to say, "We should not regard what a man is, He, God, pressed his image in us and has given us a common nature." So when you see someone you don't know, someone even outside of the kingdom, we have a common nature with them by virtue of the fact that we are both created in God's image. And that gives that person value. I love what Wesley said. Well, here, let's look at Matthew 16 real quick. Turn to Matthew 16. The context here is discipleship and following Jesus. He says in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?'" That is to say, it is the soul of man that gives him value. It is the soul of man that will live forever. And that's the most important thing about people. That makes them people. They have souls. Wesley said, he said this, he said, "A poor wretch cries to me for an alms. I look and see him covered with dirt and rags. But through these I see one who has an immortal spirit, made to know and love and dwell with God to eternity. I honor him for his creator's sake."
Amen.
Amen. I honor people, not because of what they look like, not because of their social status, not because they have money, not because they're beautiful. I honor them because they are made in the image of God. And when we demonstrate hospitality, when we reach out to those outside of our circle, and our circle means people we like, we are communicating that these individuals are valuable because they have the divine image. But this also applies to how we treat the brotherhood. We are to welcome and greet and embrace the saints. And when we do so, we are saluting Christ. Jesus is my brother. Amen? But my brother is also Jesus, because Jesus lives in him. This is why we get this striking passage in Matthew 25. You're in Matthew, so turn over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me.'" Wow. What he's saying is as we have done it to the brethren, we have done it to him. Because the brethren is the body of Christ. And one of the reasons that we need to learn, one of the things we need to learn or relearn in the church today, is that the way we treat our fellow Christians is the way we treat Christ. This is what John continually attempts to impress upon us. Go to 1 John for a moment. In 1 John, in chapter 4, starting in verse 7, John says this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now notice he makes love a mark of being born again. If you're not walking in love, John says, well, maybe you're not a real Christian. Maybe the Spirit of God's not in you. "He who does not love does not know God." Why? For God is love. And he goes on, he talks more about love, and he says this. Verse 19. He says, if it says we love him, or some of your versions just say we love. Why? Because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Help us, Lord. Help us understand that the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ is the way we are treating Christ. And if we truly walked in this truth, if we truly, truly embraced it, how much less division would there be? Conflict, slander, gossip, and the things that happen in so many churches because people are not treating one another with the respect they deserve, because not only, number one, are they made in God's image, but number two, Christ dwells in them and they're born of God. And this leads to my second point. We embody not only the priority of the person, we're not only saying people are valuable, we're also in hospitality embodying the supremacy of love. You know, hospitality is a concrete expression of love. As a matter of fact, the word literally means love of strangers. Now, I want you to think about the word concrete, because I think it's possible to, unfortunately, it's possible to love humanity and despise your neighbor. It's possible to love in the abstract, but not be loving in the concrete. And via hospitality, we embody love. We demonstrate love. It's concrete. It's love in the details. It's love in the nitty-gritty. It's love in the dirt, is what it is. And this is no small matter, because love is not a small matter in the Bible. When we study the Bible, and we've studied 1 Corinthians 13 in detail in the past, what we find is that love is the greatest virtue. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. It is the greatest virtue. Says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Essentially, Paul is saying that love is the greatest virtue. Of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these, he says, is love. If we fail here, then we failed at the foundation of the entire Christian life. Because this is the greatest virtue. But not only is it the greatest virtue, Jesus said it's the greatest commandment. He says it's the sum of all of the commandments. Look at Matthew 22. Go to Matthew 22 real quick. Jesus asked about the law. He said, what's the most important law? Now, the Jews at the time had 613 laws. So pick one of the 613. What does Jesus say in Matthew 22, verse 34? But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's the thing that God wants us to do? What does God want me to do? What is God commanding me to do?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." Now, I wish he'd stop there, because I can deceive myself into believing I'm doing that. The problem is he added the second one. This is the first and greatest commandment, verse 39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the sum of all the Old Testament revelation, the goal of that revelation when it comes to practical living was that we love God supremely and love our neighbor sacrificially. In other words, if we are wrong here, we're violating the law. And James says, if you violate in one point, you violate them all. You're a lawbreaker, right? So it is not only the greatest virtue, it is the greatest commandment. And the reason they're linked together is because just as John said, if a man says, I love God but hate his brother, he's a liar. The problem is we lie to ourselves. I love God. I love his word. But I don't like people barging into my office unannounced. Thank you, Lord. He got it. It is so easy to live in the realm of idealistic platitudes. In the realm of idealistic sentimentality. The realm of warm fuzzies. The realm of dreaming about what we will do. The reality is how we treat people is a measure of our love for God. It's kind of like James 2. You know James 2. Every Christian knows James 2 because it looks like James and Paul are arguing about how you're justified. But that's not what's happening. Go to James 2 for a minute. You mind? James is right after Hebrews, right before 1 Peter, James 2. Now, James and Paul look like they're arguing. But in fact, they're not. They're talking about justification from two different angles. You see, Paul and the New Testament teaches that we're justified by God's grace through faith. But James says, okay, you say you're justified by faith. You say you're a Christian. You say you're saved, whatever word you want to use there. You say you know God. James is saying, okay, let's test it. Let's see if the faith you have is a real faith. That's what James is getting at. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? James 2:14. If a man says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? It's not like he's saying, oh, you're not saved by faith alone. No, James is saying, if you're going to be saved by faith, you got to have real faith. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Well, the obvious answer is nothing. Notice in verse 16, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Man, I love you, man. You're awesome, man. I'll pray for you, man. Yeah, man. Uh-huh. Christianese, religious words, platitudes, sentiments, but not action. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, because it's not real faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Now, how many of you believe in God? Raise your hand. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Raise your hand. How many of you believe he rose from the dead? Raise your hand. You know what? Raising your hand does not show me your faith. You did not show me your faith. What you showed me is your belief in your faith. It shows me you believe you have faith. That didn't show me your faith. How do I see your faith? How does anybody know if my faith is real saving faith? Yeah. Verse 18, show me your faith without your works, but I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's easy to say, I love God. But the measure of our love for God is how we treat one another. And there's no other way of putting that. As uncomfortable as that may make us at times, it's true. We cannot love God and hate our brother. We cannot love God and harbor unforgiveness. We cannot love God and be bitter. We cannot love God and slander. We cannot love God and gossip. We cannot love God and neglect. We cannot love God and fail to embrace. Now this leads to the other aspect of love. It's the greatest virtue. It's the greatest commandment. But it's the greatest apologetic. It is the greatest apologetic. You know, I've been a pastor for a long time. Seems like a really long time. And I have seen so many fads come and go. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, you can almost set your clock by, okay, we're going to get a new fad this year. And we got the new fad on how to reach the world and the new fad of how to grow the church and the new, and you know, some of you have been around a long time, you've seen these things come and go. And I'm not saying there's no good thing in, I'm not saying there's no value in any of this stuff. But let me tell you, if we're wrong on this, the fads aren't going to work. And what I believe the church does too often is we're substituting, you see, we're substituting for the real thing. And what we're doing is we're masking the real problem. Oh, how come the church isn't growing? How come we're not reaching the world? Well, we need a new program. Look what Jesus says in John 17. No, go to John 13 first. I might go a couple minutes long. Is that okay? John 13. Man, I love this chapter. You know John 13, right? Jesus gets down and he washes the disciples' feet, right? Man. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said, do you know what I've done to you? No, not really. I don't think we understand what he just did. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. See, there's the profession of faith. They're making the right profession. They're, quote, believing the right thing. They're saying Jesus is the Lord. He's the Master. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. They're saying it. That's the verbal expression of their faith. For so I am, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Well, that's the concrete embodiment of that profession of faith. If Jesus is my Lord, and my Lord will get down and wash the feet of the saints, then I, his disciple, should get down and wash the feet of the saints. And if I don't, I'm not following him, because that's the example he gave me. 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. But isn't that the attitude we get? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to serve in that ministry. I'm not going to do that. Okay, I love God and all, but I'm not going to do that. It's beneath us. It's too trivial. There's not enough publicity and limelight and recognition. I'm not going to do that. I told you what the Jews for Jesus used to do. They may still do it. I had the opportunity to meet Moshe Rosen, the founder, years ago. He just passed away, as a matter of fact. He said when people wanted to join Jews for Jesus and go on staff, they had to do two things. One, they had to raise their own support. And the second thing is when they were accepted on the staff, the first year as an intern, they didn't get to do anything but clean toilets. And if they wouldn't do that, they weren't ready. That's what this is. This is cleaning the toilet. That's what this is. It's getting down and getting dirty. It's doing that menial, trivial, unappreciated things for others. And why would you do that? Because you love God. And because when you look at them, you see the image of God. And you see Christ. And they're your brother. That's why you do that. And when you're born of God, you love the things that God loves. And you love the people that God loves. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Now this is after he just did this, okay? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Not just love one another as the Old Testament said, although that's true, but love one another as I loved you. This is after he got down and washed their feet. As I loved you, as I served you, as I humiliated myself for you. That's how you do it. The way I did it. Not the way you want to do it, the way I did it. Not the way you like to do it, the way I did it. Because I'm the Master and Lord. And here's the great apologetic. By this, verse 35, get your Bible open, look in your Bible. By this, by what? By you loving one another, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By this. Until the church learns to love as Christ loved, the church will never fulfill the Great Commission. Because the greatest witness to a cruel and heartless and bitter and angry and uncaring world is the opposite of that, and that's the love of Jesus Christ. I was won into the kingdom by the love, not just of Christ, but the love of Christ that I saw in God's people. That's what drew me into the kingdom. And I'm sure there are other testimonies here of the same thing. This is not a peripheral issue. Now you can say, well, hospitality, gee, that's not that important. Well, it all depends what it embodies. And if it embodies the value of eternal souls, if it embodies the love of God and the love of Christ, if it makes these things concrete where I can see them, I can touch them, I can taste them, I can taste the meal. I can see the hands that prepared it. Then it is important. The last point I want to make, and I know I've gone long, is this. Hospitality embodies the gospel. Now, maybe that's already clear from what I said, but let me just say this in conclusion. When you look at the grand narrative of the Bible, it's a story of a family, really the representative family of humanity. It's a sort of a family that had a home and had a place. And then because of their sin, they lost their place. They became what the Bible calls strangers, aliens, sojourners. They were at home in paradise, and then because of sin, they were expelled, and they became aliens in a hostile world. And they wondered. And in God's plan of redemption, he sought mankind. Man was now a stranger to him because of man's sin. He was alienated. He was an alien to God. And yet God sought him. But what's amazing to me is that in seeking man, he begins with Abraham. And he takes Abraham. And you know what he does to Abraham? He says, Abraham, leave your home. become a stranger. And so Abraham becomes a stranger and a nomad and a wanderer. And then out of Abraham, he brings a people called the Jews. And what does he do to the Jews? He sends them into Egypt for 400 years and he makes them strangers. He makes them aliens. But then he delivers them. Amen? He redeems them. He gives them a land. He gives them a place. He gives them a home. Yet when he calls them into his home, by his law, he said to them, do not mistreat the alien. Do not mistreat the stranger, because you were strangers at one time too. And so those years in Egypt were training so that they would remember in the land, it was God's land. They were sojourners in the land. So treat strangers with kindness and respect. I mean, think about the fact that Jesus comes. Messiah came unto his own, the Bible says, but his own did not receive him. They were not hospitable to him. They did not welcome him. Yet, nevertheless, God, through his Son, invites all men into the kingdom. And Jesus tells many parables about this, the king or the master who's having a supper. And he sends out the servants to invite those who were, call those who were invited. Well, the invited ones didn't come. Well, okay, well then go out and just find anybody. Invite people. I want my house full. I want my party full. Invite everyone. It's called the Great Commission. And so God now invites all men and women into the kingdom, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, Greek, Jewish, it doesn't matter. He's inviting all into the kingdom. And out of that invitation, he creates one new family, the household of God. And so what he does is God gives us a new place. He gives us a new home in his church. And it's open to all who respond to the gospel.
That's right. Praise God.
But just like the Jews in the promised land needed to remember, hey, you remember the stranger because you had been a stranger. So we, the people of God today, we in our churches need to remember this is not our final home. That we are strangers in a strange land. We are aliens. We are pilgrims on the earth, the Word of God says. And our ultimate home is heaven. And we need to keep that in mind. Because if we don't, then we make our churches a closed society. When the doors of our church need to be wide open. And we need to continually issue the call, come to the feast. Everything is prepared. The oxen has been slain. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. Jesus Christ died on a cross because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that message is to go out from the halls of the church. And we are to continually invite others to come to the feast because the Lamb has been slain. Everything is prepared. Just come. That's hospitality. We're heading toward heaven, my friends. And we need to invite and call as many as we can. We need to open our homes, we need to open our church, and we need to issue the invitation. But in order to do that, we have to open our hearts. That's where it starts, exactly right. It's not enough for us to talk about the gospel or talk about the Great Commission. We must embody it in acts of kindness, acts of love, acts of invitation to others. people matter more than things. Love is the greatest command. And through our kindness and hospitality, we embody the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand together and pray. Lord God, I thank you that you have issued an invitation. I thank you that you invited me. I thank you that you invited so many here today that have responded. And Lord, if there are any here that have not responded to the call, we ask that through the work of your Spirit, even now, they would respond to the invitation. They would say, yes, I'll come. I will come and embrace Christ as my Savior. I will come. I know that I've sinned. But I understand that God loves me. I understand that Jesus Christ died on a cross for me, for my sin, and he rose from the dead. I'll come. I will respond. Oh, Lord, I pray that as a people, as individual families, we would be hospitable. We would truly value one another, love one another, live out the gospel. And I pray this as a community, God. I pray that when people come to this church, they would feel loved. Because they're valuable in your eyes. They bear your image. And I pray that as a people, God, that we would take up the cross and deny ourselves. And set our mind on the needs of others and not on our own. I pray that we would be a community that truly embodies the gospel, that we preach it with our hands as well as our lips.
Yes.
Lord, you are so good. You're so kind. You're so gracious, such a gracious host to invite us into your family. And I pray that we as a people would reflect that graciousness to all those we know. And we pray in your name. Amen.